If you'll take your Bibles and turn in them to 2 Timothy chapter 2 again, sort of a theme passage for this section on apologetics and answering objections and doing an internal critique of the worldviews of unbelievers and looking for problems with them. 2 Timothy chapter 2, verses 24 through 26. 2 Timothy 2, 24 through 26. This is God's word. And a servant of the Lord must not quarrel, but be gentle to all, able to teach, patient, in humility, correcting those who are in opposition, if God perhaps will grant them repentance, so that they may know the truth, and that they may come to their senses and escape the snare of the devil, having been taken captive by him to do his will. Let's pray. Heavenly Father, we just come before you now this evening and pray that you would equip us and help us to think clearly, help us to think biblically about unbelief and about the precious souls of people all around us who indeed have been taken captive by Satan to do his will. Help us to recognize, Lord, that the war in evangelism, that the desire to bring people to Christ is indeed a spiritual war, that we don't war against flesh and blood, but we war against the spiritual forces of darkness and wickedness that are in this world. Help us, Lord, to see it that way. Help us to be diligent in prayer. Help us to seek opportunities to be faithful witnesses for the gospel's sake to those who are around us. Help us to learn to listen carefully and closely for ways of thinking that are in opposition to your truth, that we might gently, as that passage says, with gentleness and humility, correct those who are in opposition, if perhaps you would grant them repentance, that they may have a knowledge of the truth. We're thankful for the gospel of Jesus and for his terrible sufferings in our behalf at the cross and his whole life of righteousness and obedience, which is given to us by faith alone and accredited to our account. We just praise you and thank you for reconciling us to yourself, for saving our souls for the next life, but also saving our ability to reason in this life. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen. So this evening we move into part 6 of our series on evangelism and apologetics, but part 4 of the section I've called Nuclear Strength Apologetics. And this evening is the second part of the section on intellectual sins. Intellectual sins. First, by way of review, what is our method in terms of the way we live our lives as Christians in the workplace, in our families, in our communities, with people that we know that are not believers? What is our basic method when it comes to how we are to approach them, how we are to live our lives before them, and how we are to engage them when the opportunities are there with the gospel? And the first thing I've said in a three-part method or approach is when it comes to the idea of neutrality, they aren't and you shouldn't be. Always remember, you are a Christian. That's one of the things I've emphasized and I'm going to continue to hammer away at is you're a Christian, you believe the Bible, that's your starting point. You can't ever let anyone rob you of those things when you talk to them. You have the Bible in your arms and in your heart, and that's what you go at people with. Even if they say they don't believe that or you're not allowed to use that, you can't allow them to turn you into a fool. Always remember that. You stand there with armor on. And with the sword of the Spirit, the Word of God. And as much as your opposition would like to say, no, take that armor stuff off and put that sword over there and then we'll talk. Don't do that. Don't ever let someone talk you into pretending to be neutral because it's impossible anyway. You are a Christian. The Bible is where you stand. God's Word is what we bring to all of our engagement with people. We are sanctified and set apart by that Word to engage people with the gospel. We are Christians, not neutral, Christians. Secondly, you share the gospel with people. You tell them heaven's a free gift. You can't earn it. You can't deserve it. You can't merit it. It's something God gives to sinners by grace alone, through faith alone, and Christ alone, because mankind is a sinner, and we'll get into a couple sermons on just the basic gospel outline, things that you need to keep in mind if when the opportunity's there, what to share with people, how to do that in a way that's not as likely to cause conflict. And then thirdly, if they object or if they reject what God's Word says, then we use the don't answer strategy that's given to us from the book of Proverbs. That's when, once a person, if they have put their feet in the ground and said, I don't believe that. I don't believe the Bible. I don't buy this supernatural stuff. I'm enlightened. I'm scientific and everything else. That's when you learn to just kind of step back, throw some key questions, and then just be quiet and listen. Just be quiet and listen. Let them talk. And then you will hear everything that we've been talking about. You'll hear arbitrariness. You will hear inconsistency. You will hear consequences that are absurd. And you will hear a worldview that destroys the preconditions of intelligibility, what all of us take for granted. And all you have to do is learn how to listen. And then, as I said, just like Columbo, man, I just have one more question for you. Why this? Why that? And then watch them squirm as they can't answer such questions. And so arbitrariness, here are the four key intellectual sins that all men commit. And I pointed out last Sunday night, even Christians, sadly, can commit these sins. The first is arbitrariness. The second one is inconsistency. Thirdly, consequences that are absurd. And we judge a tree by its fruit. We push what they say to its logical conclusion, consequences that are unworkable. Fourthly, the preconditions of intelligibility. Once you learn how to listen for those things, you can talk to just about anyone with a great deal of confidence that if you share the gospel and that you hear an objection, all you got to do is just let them talk for a while and you will hear these over and over and over again. Now, last time, we started into the first category, arbitrariness, and I gave you four subcategories. The first one is mere opinion. And I mentioned to you that 80% of what you hear today has no more value to it than someone's opinion. Most of what people believe is not well thought out. It's not researched. There's not documentation behind it. It's just my opinion is as good as anyone else's. And I mentioned to you that as far as the history of Western philosophy goes, we are right now in a period of great skepticism. That's why people think, well, anyone's opinion is as good as anyone else. There's all these different ideas out there. Who knows? Who can be so arrogant as to think that they're actually right about something? And so all opinions are then elevated to the status of being equal with one another. But we have to point out that you're not allowed to be arbitrary. You're not allowed to think in an arbitrary fashion. And I mentioned also that the segment of our population that tends to be the most arbitrary are little kids. Little kids make assertions all the time with no reasons, no facts, no arguments behind them. But today, such things are done by adults all the time. Adults just say, this is my opinion. They'll make an assertion and have no facts, no arguments behind it. I mentioned to you last time the example of the ACLU attorney, Eddie Tabash, who is looked at as a great intellectual in atheistic circles. Tabash, however you say his last name. And his argument in the debate he had with Greg Monson was, I don't like the idea of hell, therefore God doesn't exist. And Boston said, that's totally arbitrary. If that's seriously your argument, the debate is over. It doesn't follow from your dislike of something doesn't make it go away, doesn't make it not exist. And yet people think that way all the time. That's arbitrary. And so mere opinion. The second form of arbitrariness is relativism. The relativist simply says, that's true for you, but not for me. You've probably heard this before. Relativism is always self-contradictory. If someone is going to say that this is true for me but not for you, what they're in fact saying, making is a claim that itself can't be true if the statement is true, and therefore the statement can't be true. The third category is ignorant conjecture, and here's one you hear a lot, ignorant conjecture, where you make up an explanation with no facts or reasons. I gave you the examples of someone who said, well, for all we know, the Bible was just cobbled together by some monk in the 1700s, and who knows where it really actually came from. And that's where you have to train yourself to ask the question, do you have any evidence of that? Is there any reason to believe that? Do you have any facts that would support that? So that's where we left off last time, was under the category of ignorant conjecture. I want to give you a few more things about that. Most unbelieving historians recognize that the Bible is indeed a very reliable source of information about the ancient world, the Old and New Testaments. And I share that with you because people will throw the ignorant conjecture out. Well, the Bible doesn't tell us anything about history. It's just a book of mythology and about floating axe heads and talking donkeys and talking snakes. So the Bible is just full of all this silly stuff. And yet unbelieving historians recognize that the Bible is one of the most important sources that we have about what life was like in pre-New Testament times and during the Roman Empire period where the New Testament was written. Roman historians who were contemporaries at the time of Christ and the Jewish historian Josephus both refer to the historical Jesus. And if people want to throw out the Bible as a source of reliable historical information about the time periods in which it was written, then they'd have to throw out everything that we know about the ancient world altogether. And that's something you just need to remember to throw that out to people. People will say, the Bible is not historically reliable. It doesn't give us any reliable information. And yet, it is well known that it does. That, in fact, the Bible is a very important source of historical information about what the world was like during the time periods in which it was written. Let me give you an example. For a very long time, the Old Testament was ridiculed by non-believers because it mentioned a group of people known as the Hittites. And prior to the year 1871, we really didn't know much about the Hittites. In fact, many liberal and unbelieving historians and non-Christians had mocked and ridiculed the Bible for a very long time because it mentioned this mythological people called the Hittites. Well, after 1871, discoveries were made, and since that time period all the way down to today, the Hittites is one of the best-known civilizations of the ancient world. So again and again, the Bible's been vindicated as much as it's been attacked. Let me ask you the question. Do you think that the unbelievers published apologies for mocking the Bible about the Hittites? No. A historian, H.M. Orlinsky, wrote, quote, "More and more, the older view that the biblical data were suspect and even likely to be false unless corroborated by extra-biblical facts is giving way to one which holds that, by and large, the biblical accounts are more likely to be true than false, unless clear-cut evidence from sources outside the Bible demonstrates the reverse." The more and more shovels that have been stuck into the ground in the Near East and in different parts of the world where the Bible addresses those things over and over again, the Bible's been shown to be accurate. Now, obviously, we're going to do better than that as Christians. We're not saying that the Bible is more likely to be true than false. We as Christians believe the whole thing is true. Everything that it addresses is not only true, it's infallible, it's inerrant. But even the non-Christians out there recognize, if they're honest, that the Bible is a reliable source of historical information. No less of a scholarly source than Time magazine, in an article written in 1977 called "How True is the Bible?" said this, quote, "After more than two centuries of facing the heaviest scientific guns that could be brought to bear, the Bible has survived and is perhaps the better for the siege. Even on the critics' own terms, historical fact, the scriptures seem more acceptable now than they did when the rationalists began the attack." The more and more and more the Bible's been scrutinized, the more people have launched their guns at it, the more research that has gone into it, the more they've seen, you know, what it says about the ancient world is true. The peoples that it identifies, they did live there during those times, and they did have these customs, and they did do these things. So my point in sharing that with you is there's a whole wealth of information like that out there about the reliability of the Old Testament and the New Testament. I have numerous books in my library on the reliability of the Old Testament written by a guy named Kenneth Kitchen, is his last name. Big, huge book of all kinds of historical, archaeological information about all kinds of things in the Old Testament. So I share that with you so that when people say, oh, the Bible is just a collection of myths, and it's just a collection of fairy tales and about mythological people, that's just not the case. That's ignorant conjecture. Ignorant conjecture, which is, again, a form of arbitrariness. So learn to spot those kinds of things and point out to people, no, actually, that's not true at all. The Bible has much in it that is agreed upon by believing and unbelieving historians alike as far as being a source of historical information. So we have to spot this kind of ignorant conjecture, which passes in the place of sound reasoning, research, and facts. We need to point out how unreasonable prejudice is. And many people are prejudiced against the Bible. The least well-read people on the issue of the Bible's transmission and the Bible's historical accuracy regarding the cultures of the ancient world will make the worst errors on both of these fronts. By attempting to attack, for example, the transmission, the accuracy of the text of the Bible, as Bill Nye did in the debate with Ken Ham, or attacking its historical accuracy. Over and over again, people make those kinds of attacks. You can know for sure that someone doesn't know what they're talking about if they try to attack the Bible's historical accuracy or the reliability and accuracy of the text itself. Such individuals don't have a clue what they're talking about. Even the most radical liberal unbelievers recognize the text of the Bible is by far, exponentially by far, the greatest attested text that exists from antiquity. No question about it. all the manuscript papyrus fragments, codices, all the different things that we have make the Bible in a category by itself. So there you have ignorant conjecture. The fourth kind of arbitrariness is unargued philosophical bias. Unargued philosophical bias. Here's another thing that you'll hear a lot in the public square. In the Old Testament, we read predictions of the Babylonian captivity of Israel. We know that predictive prophecy is not possible. Therefore, these portions of Scripture had to have been written during the Babylonian captivity. Do you hear the unargued philosophical bias there? If someone doesn't believe in God or believe that He exists or doesn't believe that prophecy is possible, they just say, well, I know that the book is dated before the Babylonian captivity, but it prophesies it in detail. Therefore, it could not have been written then. You have to be aware of that. Historians who are unbelieving will purposefully date books of the Bible after the events they prophesy because they have an unargued philosophical bias that they'll never tell you about. They just act like, well, that's when the book's dated. Not knowing that the reason they date it that way is because they do not believe that it's possible for there to be prophecy. Historians for a long, New Testament historians who are unbelieving will very often date the Gospels after the fall of Jerusalem in AD 70. Because it is prophesied in such excruciating detail by Jesus in the Olivet Discourse. Remember what Jesus said about the temple, what was going to happen to it? That every single stone would be taken off of the others? All you have to do is read, look at Philip Schaff's discussion of this, Josephus' discussion of the Jewish war. Many of you are nodding your heads, I know you know this already. When the Romans finally broke through the lines and got in there, they burned the temple to the ground. And that temple had all kinds of gold there in the rafters. They burned it to the ground, and of course it melted the gold, which trickled down and then coagulated between all the blocks. And the Romans wanted to get to the gold, so what did they have to do? They took every single stone off of the other. And so New Testament historians who are unbelieving will say, well, clearly the Gospels were written after AD 70 because Jesus talks about the destruction of Jerusalem in AD 70. They couldn't have been written before that. That's an unargued philosophical bias. When you present the evidence for the resurrection of Christ, and we can present a very strong case that Jesus actually rose from the dead. So much so that I've actually heard of people who are not believers. In fact, Michael Horton mentioned this one time. There's a Jewish guy. Studied the evidence for the resurrection. He did not become a Christian, but he actually wrote a book defending the resurrection of Christ as a historical fact. He doesn't believe he's the Son of God or anything, but he said, yeah, there's just no other explanation that makes any sense. But very often people will look at the evidence that we can give them for the resurrection of Christ, and they'll just reject it because they have that unargued philosophical bias. The dead can't rise. They cannot rise, and therefore nothing's going to convince me of that. We have to learn to listen for unargued biases that people have. I mentioned to you once I had a long exchange with an old friend from high school. I just hadn't spoken to this guy in 15, 16 years. And I had posted something and we were Facebook friends and he messaged me. We went back and forth for a long time. And one of the statements that he made was God cannot reveal himself in a book. And I just asked him, why not? Because he just can't do that. Why not? And then ask him the question, what if he did? If he did, you would never know about it, would you? Because you say he can't do that. That's an unargued philosophical bias. If there is a God, he's not allowed to do this. He just can't do it. We have to learn to recognize those kinds of things and point out to people and just be like the little kid in Sunday school. Well, why? Well, why? Why? And just listen to the bias. Listen for the prejudice and learn to point that out. To be prejudiced is to be inconsistent, is to be arbitrary, is to have an unargued philosophical bias. That's why sound biblical interpretation must be grounded first in a firm belief on the part of the interpreter in the inspiration and the inerrancy of the biblical text. I'll tell you, when I was in seminary, when they made us read liberals and made us read neo-orthodox biblical interpreters, you just would be left scratching your head wondering where are they getting these bizarre interpretations of the Bible from? Well, it's because they don't see themselves as underneath its authority. They don't see the text as inspired and infallible. And if someone is bringing unbelief to the text of Scripture, they're not going to understand it correctly. When an unbeliever reads the Bible, his worldview is going to prevent him from believing what it says. Since his worldview does not allow for the existence of God, there can be no revelation from such a non-existent God, nor could there be predictive prophecy either. That's fallacious reasoning. That's an unargued philosophical bias that person has in their mind. People dismiss the Bible because it contains supernatural things and events. It assumes God's existence as well as his intervention into human history in the form of miracles. People have unspoken premises that they're not going to come right out and tell you, but you have to learn to listen for them. The dead can't rise, they believe. That's one of their unargued philosophical biases that they bring. Therefore, the resurrection of Christ could not have happened. These things, the things that are recorded in the Old Testament, the floating axe head, the fact that a snake talked to Eve there in the garden, the donkey that spoke to Balaam there in the book of Numbers. Well, those things can't happen. There's an anti-supernatural bias in some people's thinking. Learn to recognize that and ask them why. If God exists and he created the universe, do you think it's really a big deal for him to raise someone from the dead? You think it's a big deal? The God who created and spoke the whole universe into existence and preserves and upholds the existence of everything in it by his word and power, do you think it's really a big deal for him to make an axe head float? So learn to listen for unargued philosophical biases. People just say, well, that can't happen. All they're doing when they tell you that, all they're doing is asserting their worldview. I'm a materialist. I'm an atheist. Learn to see it that way. Well, that's just an assertion of your worldview. You have to give reasons for your worldview. You have to test your worldview for internal consistency. You can't say, your worldview is not justified by standing up and announcing it to me. You have to give some reasons for it. You have to give me an argument. Give me something to go on other than your opinion that these things can't happen. Let me ask you this question. To justify the claim, miracles are not possible, how much would you have to know about the natural world? Everything. That's right. To justify that statement, to make it a meaningful statement, you'd have to know everything. You would have to know every possible scientific experiment. You'd have to know every possible combination of electrons and atoms out there in the universe and have infinite knowledge to make the statement, miracles are not possible. And so when people bring that unargued philosophical bias to the table, all you have to do is learn how to hear it. Listen to what they say about what can and cannot happen and just keep asking, well, why? Well, why not? Well, if you grant my premise, if God exists, why not? Why couldn't he do this? Why couldn't he do miracles? Why couldn't he intervene in his creation? Now, obviously, no one knows everything except God. But a person might respond that, well, in my experience, miracles have never happened. Therefore, they can't. But that's a logical fallacy, isn't it? That's the fallacy of hasty generalization. To take your handful of years that you've lived on the earth and your extremely limited experience, and to therefore apply that in the entire universe, miracles cannot ever happen? That's the fallacy of hasty generalization based upon very limited experience. This opens the door to challenge the non-Christian with the question, how do you know that the future's natural laws will remain the same as they are now? And here's a glowing inconsistency in the way that most unbelievers think about things. They'll deny the possibility of miracles because they believe that natural laws always hold to be true into the future, which is a Christian presupposition. Remember we talked about the uniformity of nature? Now, why do I know the future is going to be like the past? Because God told me it will. Genesis 8:22, while the earth remains, seed time and harvest, cold and heat, winter and summer, and day and night shall not cease. I know the future will be like the past. I know we can do science. And you just need to get into that with that person. The future is something that is not known to us. It is not observable to us. But we have to live expecting it to behave in a certain way. And remember, that's what we call the uniformity of nature. Why do we expect the future to be like the past? It's one of the greatest philosophical problems that exist, and all non-believing worldviews will have no answer for that question. To reason from the past to the future is not allowed. Remember the quotations that I gave you from Bertrand Russell about that? The philosopher who recognized you're not allowed to do that. You can't argue from the past to the future. It begs the question. It's circular reasoning. We want to know upon what basis you expect the future to be like the past. And you know what? This past week, just 2 days ago, got another bite on the Bertrand Russell video. And this guy, same response. He said, we do science because it works. And then he posted some profanity against me. I just pointed out again, sir, you know that science has worked in the past. That's the whole point. My question is, will it work in the future, and why? You're not going to get an answer to that question. They can't tell you why, and yet I can. God said the future will be like the past. That's why science is possible. We can justify it. We can actually give a reason why we do it, why we proceed on that expectation. The world is a predictable place. that we're supposed to subdue for the glory of God. If nature were not uniform in the future, science would not be possible. Isn't that amazing? The scientists, the ones who shout the loudest in our day and age that there's no God, would not be able to do science if nature were not uniform. Something their worldview makes impossible to believe in. Isn't that amazing? The unbeliever, if his worldview were true, would make science unintelligible, utterly impossible to do. And here is the unbeliever's self-destruction point. Please listen to this. He argues with us that miracles can't happen because there's predictability in nature and natural laws. He argues that natural laws remain the same over time and will remain the same into the future. They can't go out of their course. But this is something that is only true given Christian, biblical presuppositions. And thus, to argue against the possibility of miracles, the unbeliever has to borrow the concept of the uniformity of nature from the very worldview he's attacking. And thus, what Van Til said is exactly true. Anti-theism presupposes theism. Van Til used this illustration. He once saw a father holding his child on his lap on a train, and the child, from what Van Til said, he saw this little boy slap his father in the face while he was holding him. And Van Til said, what a good illustration of what unbelievers do intellectually. The unbeliever sits on the lap of God, assumes the truth of the Christian worldview so that he might be in a position to slap his heavenly father in the face. You have to presuppose a Christian view of the world in order to even attempt to reason or argue against a Christian view of the world. And thus, all non-Christians are walking contradictions whenever they oppose the Bible and the Christian faith. You see, the problem is not that the unbeliever has assumptions and presuppositions. As I've said, we all have them. We all have a worldview. The problem is that the unbeliever can only make sense of his arguments by using our presuppositions and then turning right around and trying to refute those presuppositions on the basis of those presuppositions. Every non-Christian that you ever meet, I don't care if they're Mormons or if they're atheists, they will be walking contradictions. If you ask them the right questions, you will be able to show them how absurd their worldview really is just by asking them questions. Let people reason through it themselves. They'll see it themselves. And so we've seen, is this mere opinion, the four categories of arbitrariness, is this a mere opinion? If so, it's academically worthless. Opinions are free. They require no research, no facts, and no arguments. Anyone can stand up and have an opinion, can't they? They're worthless. Is it relativism? If so, it's self-contradictory. Is it ignorant conjecture? Well, it just seems to me that the text of the Bible should be all messed up. That's just ignorance. They don't know what they're talking about. And is it an unargued bias? That's one you will hear a lot. Unargued bias. It's just, they just bring it right. Miracles can't happen? Okay, let's talk. And that's just part of their worldview. You have to uncover that for them. Just ask them, so the Bible says Jesus rose from the dead. Do you think that's possible? Well, no, I just don't think the dead can rise. Well, why not? And just see what they say. You will hear them assuming our worldview to argue against it. And all you have to do is point that out. The next big intellectual sin, inconsistency. Inconsistency. And there's four subcategories under this one, too. The next intellectual sin is inconsistency. There's four subcategories. The first is logical fallacies. Logical fallacies. The second inconsistency is what's called reduction to absurdity, or reductio ad absurdum, if you want to sound impressive. Reduction to absurdity. The third one is actions speak louder than words. That's one you'll hear a lot. We'll go into each one of these. Actions speak louder than words. People, you'll see this in non-Christians all the time, non-believers all the time. The way they live will betray what they tell you they believe. And then thirdly, presuppositional tension. All non-Christian worldviews will be self-contradictory. There will always be something that they believe over here that is flatly contradicted by something they say they believe over here. So first, logical fallacies. I want to strongly encourage you to pick up a copy of The Ultimate Proof of Creation by Dr. Jason Lyle. And I just ordered a bunch more copies of it. And then he wrote a companion volume to it called Discerning Truth. And I'm going to have a whole bunch of those out there on the book table too. That one's a lot smaller. And the reason he wrote a second book is the first book was so popular and so well received. There's two chapters in it on detecting logical fallacies and how to respond to them. And he gives you real-world examples, like things that people had actually emailed to Answers in Genesis and his exchanges and how to detect logical fallacies. People loved just those two chapters of his book so much that enough people begged him to write another book So he did. And it's a shorter book, and it's just on logical fallacies. It's called Discerning Truth. It's a thin little paperback. And in that little book, he goes through the following fallacies. If you learn to identify all of these, you will be able to really be effective in discussing things with people. Reification, equivocation, begging the question, question begging epithets, complex questions, that's like, have you stopped beating your wife kind of thing. Bifurcation, ad hominem, and faulty appeal to authority, straw man, etc. That little book is really great too. I highly recommend them both to you. And if we have 10 of our young people are in college now, we should send them copies of both books. If they do, they will tie their unbelieving professors in knots. And it will be beautiful. So the first one, Logical Fallacies, I strongly encourage you, get those books. If you just read those couple chapters in Lyle's first book, The Ultimate Proof of Creation, that will prepare you for most of what you're going to hear. But if you want more detail, the second little volume, Discerning Truth, is just outstanding too. So the second one, Reductio Ad Absurdum, Reducing to Absurdity. Here's the basic thing I'm trying to point out in here. And by the way, I'm editing these manuscripts, and I'm just going to make them available to you guys on the website so you don't have to try to keep track of all my points and subpoints. I know this is way too much. I'm losing track of it, and I wrote the stuff. So, reduction to absurdity. The basic thing here is whatever implies something that is false is itself false. Anything that implies something false itself is false. And you see, most non-Christians, most unbelievers that you talk to, have not taken what they say they believe and taken it to its logical conclusion. If you can do that for them and show them that it reduces to something absurd, then you've demonstrated that what they believe is false. Example, if there are no universal moral principles, then it is invalid for one culture to condemn the activities of another culture. If moral relativism is actually true, which is the dominant view of our culture, of our time, if cultural relativism is true, then we should never have had a Nuremberg trial. How dare we assert our morality on a culture on the other side of the earth that was just following the laws of the land? What was the Nazi defense? We're just doing what we're told. We've been taught our whole lives. They're not even human beings. Who cares about them? We're just trying to speed up the forward progress of our evolution. If there's no universal moral principles, then there's no way we can condemn anything. Cultural relativism does not allow us to criticize anybody for any reason. And yet the very same people who tell us there are no moral absolutes will turn right around and criticize racism. In fact, I may pick up a few copies of that DVD of that TV show that I was on the abortion issue in Cincinnati, where they interviewed my liberal female clergy counterparts. And the guy that was interviewing them was pro-life, and he asked the one, knowing that they were into all these social issues, so you think that is anything really right or wrong? No, there are no moral absolutes. But doesn't your church condemn racism? Well, yes, I guess for me, I would say yes, that is a moral absolute. The very same people who tell you there's nothing that's really right or really wrong will condemn racism, will condemn condemn racism, human rights violations, environmental abuse, and so on and so forth. It's totally contradictory. And we just need to point out, if morality is really relative, then we have no grounds to condemn anyone for anything. Relativism implies what we all know is untrue. A position that would make it impossible for us to criticize Hitler, genocide, racism, human rights violation, etc., must be false. Relativism reduces, reductio ad absurdum, it reduces to absurdity, thus showing that the person is inconsistent. And we're not allowed to be inconsistent. In our thinking, as Christians, we're supposed to be consistent because God's nature is consistent. He doesn't allow for contradictions. What's wrong with inconsistency? It's contrary to God's character, and from one inconsistency, you can believe anything. From P and not P, you can prove anything. You can prove that Bill Clinton is George Bush. From those two premises. If P and not P are both simultaneously true, you can prove anything at all. Inconsistency is contrary to the character of God, and that's why we know that it's wrong. And the thing is, God built that into us. We know that we should not embrace inconsistency. It's contrary to the way God wired us as well. Two of the greatest examples of inconsistency that I know of, the first greatest example of inconsistency I've ever seen is SETI, the Search for Extraterrestrial Intelligence. Y'all ever heard of SETI? SETI. It's a project been going on for a long time. All these telescopes and all these listening devices, people listening to outer space. And I can tell you, if they heard anything in the form of beeps that had any kind of pattern at all, there must be an intelligence source behind that information that we're hearing. And the very same people will look at a DNA molecule that has more information than 1,000 Encyclopedia Britannicas and tell you that arose by unintelligent physical laws accidentally. That's inconsistency. The biggest, best example I've ever seen, SETI, the atheists who are a part of SETI, who if they heard a blip from the sky would say that little green men sent it, who will look at volumes of information in the human body and think, that just happened by accident. No intelligence behind it at all. Another one is the unborn children and the search for life on Mars. People look at the unborn child, that's just a blob of tissue in there, even though it's got arms and legs, eyes, a beating heart, brain waves, it can move, it can suck its thumb, it's got fingernails, fingerprints. That's just a blob of tissue, it's not life. We'll look at a microscopic thing that looks like it might have been a bacteria and say that's proof of life on Mars. That's inconsistency. The third form of inconsistency is actions speak louder than words. It's not a mark of rationality to assert one thing and then to live contrary to it. It's moral hypocrisy, which unfortunately we engage in sometimes ourselves as Christians, but it's also irrational. The life of the unbeliever is riddled with this very thing. As an example, unbelievers and atheists will attend the funerals of dear friends. And yet in their worldview, that person's death was actually no more significant than the deaths of the ants they ran over in their car that morning. Why do we have funerals for certain parts of the evolutionary chain? We're told that man is nothing more than rearranged pond scum, and yet we know that we're not supposed to treat each other like rearranged pond scum. Why not? Why don't we do that? The same person who believes this goes home and kisses his wife and children and acts like there's this thing called love in the family and that this individual has significance to me. For some reason, he acts like there's something more going on than just chemical reactions between his ears when he opens the door and says hello to his wife. In terms of what is permissible in life to get pleasure, many will say anything goes, and then they'll turn right around and condemn sex trafficking and other forms of immorality. It's just these very kinds of inconsistencies that we need to point out to people. And point out to them, they will recognize, hey, you shouldn't hold this and hold that at the same time. They don't fit together. Unbelievers say they believe one thing, but then unknowingly engage in behavior that demonstrates that they believe the precise opposite. Inconsistency is something you will see all the time in talking to non-believers. Another example, there are no moral absolutes, all is relative morally. But then 9/11 happens, and I remember when that happened, people saying on the news, people blogging and putting on the internet that we should launch intercontinental ballistic missiles and turn Afghanistan and the whole place into radioactive glass. Reacting with moral indignation in a world they say, oh, there's no such thing as right and wrong. There's no such thing as anything that's really right or really wrong. Their actions speak louder than their words. Is the unbeliever being arbitrary? Is he being inconsistent? What are the consequences of his argument? What do they lead to logically? And does his worldview give us the preconditions of intelligibility? Does his worldview allow us to justify knowledge? Remember the AICP test, arbitrariness, inconsistency, consequences, and preconditions of intelligibility. If you master each one of those, remember, you're a Christian no matter where you are. You ever talk to someone? You're a Christian. Even if they say, I just don't believe any of that nonsense, you're still a Christian. You don't put that Bible down. You still have it in your mind. And if you share with them, if the gospel is something you can share with that person, do it. And then if they object, just listen. Let them talk. Be quiet. Zip it just for a few minutes. Ask a few questions. Let them go off and running, and you will hear all of these things. You'll hear arbitrariness, inconsistency, unargued bias, relativism. And all you got to do is just point out the inconsistencies. Point out the arbitrariness. Point out the unargued philosophical biases and where they're coming from. Show them that their worldview, if it was true, would lead to a world that no one could actually live in. That's our method. Do not answer a fool according to his folly, lest you also be like him. And then you answer him according to his folly, lest he be wise in his own conceit. Let's close in prayer. Father, we're thankful for the truth, and we pray that you would help us to be faithful stewards of the truth and of the gospel. Father, we pray you'd open doors for us to love people, to be good listeners, but to do as that passage at the beginning says, in humility and with gentleness, correcting those who are in opposition, lest if you would grant them repentance unto a knowledge of the truth. Father, we do pray that you would open doors and give us opportunities. Open the hearts of those children at Bluff City. Open the hearts of our neighbors and coworkers, our family and friends that don't know Christ. And we pray that they wouldn't object, that they wouldn't resist, but that your gospel would take root in their hearts, that they would believe and be saved. Help us to be faithful stewards of the truth. Help us to be faithful in the discharge of the gospel. Help us to love the people around us as Christ would have us to love them, that they too would see Jesus in us, and that they would know that we are your disciples. We pray in his name. Amen.